Amen. Thank you for your singing this morning. Thank you to our worship crew. And this morning we are looking at Matthew chapter 21 once again. Matthew 21. And we're marching toward the final, actually we're in the final earthly days of our Lord as he is ministering in Jerusalem. And we are marching toward the crucifixion. Matthew does not give us a tight chronology like Mark does, so we're not exactly sure. It's hard to be dogmatic what day this is happening on. But we do know that all of this, Matthew seems to be grouping together on the same day. And so all of these controversies that we're reading about, the parables, the group of three parables that we're in the midst of right now, and then moving into the controversies that's going to be happening through the rest, and then the pronouncements of judgment upon the religious leaders of Israel and Israel itself. Again, as we're looking at the theme of Matthew and the discipleship and wondering how does that fit in to the values of the Christian life, and that is because what Matthew is teaching the church is that this is what happens when a church adapts the values of the culture. That we begin working against Christ, and ultimately he will be against us. And so as a church, we cannot step away from the priorities and the values of the kingdom, even when they buck up against the values and priorities of the culture. If you want to follow along in the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find this on page 982 at the very bottom, and then that'll move into 983. And beginning in verse, beginning in verse 33, Christ says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and still stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. So finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And we'll go ahead and stop there. There is a kind of a disturbing trend that's happening. I've noticed this. I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with the name Elon Musk. I think he's like the richest person in the world right now. I don't know. He funds the space, the private space going up, and you know, you see those anyway. I think he bought Twitter, didn't he? Doesn't he own Twitter now, for those of you who are interested in that kind of thing? So anyway, real popular guy. And he had an interview with a real famous conservative psychologist named Jordan Peterson. And in this interview, Elon Musk was questioned about his faith, and he said that, "I am a cultural Christian. In other words, I appreciate the teachings of Christianity. I admire the good that Christianity has done for society, but I'm not very religious." You know, what's interesting is that Richard Dawkins, the famous or infamous atheist, he said the exact same thing about 3 weeks ago when he was questioned on a British broadcast. He actually said that, "I am a cultural Christian." He said, "I believe that Christianity is fundamentally a decent religion, and I do enjoy the perks of living in a Christian society." He acknowledged the good that Christianity has done in society over the years, and he says, "I sure would rather live in that society than not live in, than live in any other society." But once again, he made it very clear, he doesn't believe in anything that the Bible actually teaches. but he's a cultural Christian. And you know, we're starting to see that idea of cultural Christianity is changing to where before, and I think the best definition is one that was given by Dean and Sarah in his book, The Unsaved Christian, which I recommend that anybody read if you can get your hands on it. But in this book, he defines the cultural Christian as those who genuinely believe that they are on good terms with God because of church familiarity, a generic moral code, a political affiliation, or a religious family inheritance. That is how you would define a cultural Christianity. I see some guys, Mark, writing that down, so you might want to leave that slide up for just a moment for them. And so that's how you used to define a cultural Christian, but now, apparently today, that term is shifting to where I can be a cultural Christian and not even believe in God. Not even believe in the teachings of Christianity. This is completely dangerous. In fact, I would say that this is probably more dangerous than the worst atheism that is out there. The idea that I think that I am okay with God, that I'm on good terms with God simply because I have a familiarity with a church, or because I have this kind of generic civic moral code, or whatever it is. The idea that you can have the benefits that God brings to your life without actually obeying him, or even nowadays, apparently even believing in him. And so this is the story. This parable is the story of Israel's history. And that is exactly where they found themselves over and over and over again, wanting the benefits of the covenant with Israel, but not actually obeying God. But not actually submitting to him as king, not actually submitting to him as Lord, not even believing in him, following pagan idols and doing all of these other things, and yet still expecting God's blessings to come down on them. In my Sunday school class, we've been looking at the prophets and going through it, and this is a lot of what their message entails. That do not mistake living in a place that has God's benefits. Do not mistake that as genuine biblical belief. Beware of being a cultural Christian. And that's what Christ is pointing out. He's going to give the history of Israel's past, essentially salvation history, in a parabolic form. Now, this parable is known as the wicked tenants. I don't like that term. I don't like that title. I prefer to call it the parable of the patient vineyard owner. Because this dude shows a lot of patience, a lot more than I would have. He shows a lot of patience. This is the second of three parables that Christ is using to point out their sin against God and to point out their unbelief. And this parable is unique among them because, unlike most of the other parables, this is a rare privilege that we not only hear Jesus give the parable, but he also gives the commentary for the parable after the fact. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the commentary. We're going to look at the parable itself. And then we're going to look at the commentary this morning. And so beginning in verse 33, we see the parable that through this parable, Jesus illustrates their rejection of God. That through this parable, Christ illustrates their rejection of him. And it's a very simple story. A vineyard owner, a landowner, he plants a vineyard. And look at the care that he gives to it. He describes step by step. My pages are going everywhere. He describes step by step. He says there was a master, he planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it. He even dug its own wine press for it. He was a man of means. He built a tower around it in order to guard it. This takes a lot of care, and this is a lot of concern for this vineyard. This is something that he is treating as a prized possession. It is a lot of work. Now, JB was mentioned as a gardener earlier. JB, you take a lot of pride in your garden, don't you, brother? Of course you do. He works hard at it. Some of you have classic cars. Let me ask you a question. How hard do you work to keep your car in good shape? You wax it, you shine it, you keep the tires washed, You do all of these things to keep this classic car up and going. You put a lot of money into it. You work hard on it. You keep it clean and out of the elements. Guess you really can't do that with a garden, but you get the point. And so this is the kind of care and the kind of attention that this man has given to this vineyard. And when it comes time for fruits, you can imagine that he's excited to receive some. And so he sends some of his slaves to the vineyard in order to get some of the fruit. But instead of receiving the fruit, they mistreat them and kill them and even stone them. You can see the progression. Stoning was a capital offense. They even treat them like criminals. They're saying that it's actually criminal for this man's servant to come and grab some of his own fruits that he can partake of them. How dare he think that he can have some of his own property? And so they treat him like a capital criminal. And so you would think at that point the owner would have come and cleaned house. I think that's what most of us would have done, right? Well, apparently he had to pay unemployment insurance or something. I don't know. But he's really patient with these guys. And instead he sends other servants, even more than the first, and yet they do the same thing. He gives them another chance, chance after chance after chance. Guys, I want you to understand this is more than a story. This is the history of Israel. This is salvation history. And not only that, but this image of the vineyard has a very long history in the Old Testament. I went over some of this on Wednesday night because I knew I wouldn't have time to do all of this, but I do want you to look at Psalm 80 for a second. Psalm 80 for just a second. Psalm 80 is a psalm of Asaph, and he is using this imagery. In fact, I think we can say that the imagery originated with him. It says here in verse 8, "You brought out a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground. It took deep root. It filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, its mighty cedars with its branches." Verse 11, "It sent out its branches to the sea and shoots to the river," in context referring to the Euphrates. And then he says in verse 12, "Why then have you broken down its walls that left it vulnerable to attacks, both by wild animals and by outsiders?" Isaiah picks up on this imagery in Isaiah 5, which is actually what Jesus is quoting here. And Isaiah goes on, he gives the exact same kinds of imagery. He talks about the vineyard, that God planted a vineyard, and all the same kind of care and all of that. And yet when he came to get fruit, all he got was sour grapes. And so Isaiah is answering Asaph's question. "Why have you broken down the wall? Because when I went to get grapes, all I got was stinkweed. That's all I got back. What was supposed to produce wonderful fruit only produced stinkweed, sour grapes." And there's other prophets, and I won't get into these. I did on Wednesday night, but Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, they all pick on this imagery and they develop it even further. In other words, they're developing that the reason why God removed the hedge around the vineyard is because of their own disobedience to him. And now Jesus is summarizing all of those prophets' messages into this one parable, that there is a vineyard owner who kept sending prophets, who kept sending slaves, who kept sending back to them, and yet all they did was attack, kill, and murder those servants. All they did was try to take over and steal the vineyard owner's glory for themselves. And that disobedience escalated throughout the history. The more patient the owner was, the more serious the crimes were. Until finally he says, in verses In verses 37 and 38 and 39, he says, I will send my son to them. And unlike the others, you have the motivations on both sides. He sends the son because he says that they will respect my son. But the tenants say that we will take the son because he is the heir. We want the inheritance to ourselves. We want the blessings, but we don't want the obedience. We want the blessings, but we don't want to submit to the owner. We don't want to submit to the king. And so they take out the son outside of the vineyard, outside the wall, you could say, and they murder him. And that is the final straw. And Jesus asked for their own judgment. What's going to happen to those guys? Beloved, the danger, the deadly danger of cultural Christianity is that ultimately it will result in our rejection of Christ. If you believe that Christ exists to make me happy, to make me healthy, to make me wealthy, if you believe that all of the blessings of living in America are things that God owes me through Christ, and then someone comes along and actually challenges that from the Bible, you will reject that message every single time if you're putting more value on the cultural values than you are on biblical values. You will reject that message every single time. I love how Tim Keller puts it whenever he was alive. He said that if you are worshiping a God who never disagrees with you, and chances are you're worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Sometimes God disagrees with us. And by the way, he has the right to. And by the way, guess who's right? I won't go there anyway. There's a preacher I heard one time that he says that God told him he wanted to do something. He says, well, God, I don't think that's a good idea. And God tells him, yeah, you're right. I'm not going to do that. Thanks for giving me another perspective. I don't know who that man was talking to, but it was not God. It was not God. The fool believes he can counsel God. And so anyway, I said I wasn't going to go there, but I did. So let's get back to the text. Cultural Christianity, it always ultimately results in our rejection of Christ. I remember I was speaking with a pastor one time, good friend of mine. He belongs to another denomination who doesn't quite believe the same way we do about eternal security. But one thing he admits is that if God should have thrown anybody out at any time, it should have been the nation of Israel. I mean, if God got mad at somebody that he should have thrown out at some point, it should have been them. But all through the Old Testament, we see the incredible patience of God as once again, over and over and over again, he rescues them and he blesses them. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, though, warns us against this, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, beloved, do not mistake God's patience with you as approval. Don't mistake God's patience with you as a divine pleasure upon your life or what we may be doing. Paul says something very similar in Romans 9, 22 and 24. I'll let you look that up later. But listen, they mistook the Jews. These Jewish leaders here, they mistook God's incredible patience as divine pleasure. And what actually happened, though, is that the more they ignored God's word, the more calloused their hearts became toward that very word. The more their hearts became callous to its message, to the extent that they missed the whole point of scriptures, that the very one that all the scriptures point to is standing before him, and they miss it. Because the longer they waited, The longer they ignored that word, the more calloused and the harder, like stone, their hearts became. And beloved, in the same way as it ultimately resulted in the murder of Christ, beloved, the more we fail to respond to God's word, the harder and more calloused our hearts will grow toward it. The more we fail to respond to God's word, the more comfortable we will grow with sin, and ultimately it will result in walking away from the Lord. The more comfortable we become with listening to sermon after sermon after sermon and it taking no change or no impact on our life whatsoever, the more we will grow callous to its message. And the more comfortable we will grow with sin, till ultimately we will walk away. Beloved, some of you are waiting for the right time to get serious about your faith. Some of you are waiting for the right time for you young men and young ladies. Maybe it's after you start a family of your own, but you want to sow your wild oats first. For those of you who are with families, maybe it's after all the other things you want to do are handled. You think you'll have time later on. You'll wait until all the summer sports are over and you're more established in your career and you can finally relax, and then you will get serious about your faith. For some of you who are older, you're thinking, I'm too busy right now with grandkids, and when they're a little older, then I will get serious about my faith. Do you realize, beloved, that the longer you wait, the more you hear the truth and not respond to it, the easier it becomes to ignore. The easier it becomes to give away. If you've gone a lifetime of hearing the word every week and allowing it to go unheeded, that becomes like second nature. It's just like going to the gym. The first time I went to the gym, it was so awkward. I mean, I'm sitting here going, who's looking at me? Who's looking at me? You know, I'd be like, you know, 1, 2, and then some dude would walk by, I'd be like, 87, 88, you know? I mean, it's just awkward, right? But the more you go, the more comfortable it becomes. Beloved, that's how we're designed. And the more you ignore God, the easier it gets. Until finally, your heart is completely stone. Don't allow your heart to become callous to God. Don't harden your hearts to God. No matter what age you are in here, do not think that you can wait. The longer you do, the less you will likely respond. Let him break your heart this morning, wherever you are in life. Let him break down those walls and bust in and claim you for his own, because he is the only one who can rescue your soul from sin. And so through that parable, he illustrates their rejection of him. But through scripture now, he's going to demonstrate his rejection of them. Understand the danger. The first danger is that we will reject him. But the second danger, the more serious, is that he will reject us. And that's what we find here in this explanation. So Christ appealed to their own judgment. And of course, it's obvious what should happen. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to others who will give its fruits. And because of that, Christ turns the tables on them. He says, have you never read? Have you never read? Have you never read? Christ here, he quotes Psalm 118. He says, have you never read in the scriptures that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in their eyes. Oh, how I wish I could just spend a couple of hours on this text, but I can't. I'll give you the highlights. This is a Thanksgiving psalm. It comes from a priestly source. We don't have the author. We don't have a tradition of where it came from. But I want you to understand that this psalm comes at the end of a grouping of psalms that begins in Psalm 110, where we have the description of the priest king who sits at the right hand of God. And those Psalms go through all of these Exodus themes, that all of these redemption themes, but it never actually tells us how the priest king is going to accomplish this until we get to Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is the most quoted verse. This verse is the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Psalms. It's that important. And what happens is this priestly figure who is leading the worship of Israel, he's thanking him for the deliverance that he's given him. The nation surrounded him. He describes it like bees. I don't know if you've ever walked into a swarm of bees before. Colton and I did one day when we were mowing the lawn, and it was not fun. We were running in the house yelling and just looking like we were, some people might have thought we were filled with spirit. I don't know. But we were just walking around all over the place like that. And that's how he describes this. And he says, these nations surrounded me. And there's even a hint of resurrection here. Because as you look in verse 17, it says that I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of Yahweh. Yahweh has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now, it's not teaching resurrection, but it is hinting toward it. Big difference. But here's what happens. This one that is not died, this one that is lived, the one that has been faced with death and is experiencing death, and yet God has prolonged his life. This is the one that he goes down in verse 22 and says, the very one, the very stone that the builders rejected. Who are the builders? In context, it's the ones who attacked him. Who are the builders? The ones who were, in context, trying to kill him. And yet the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone of what? In context, a new temple. And as a result of this rejection, as a result of this becoming the cornerstone, the gates of the new temple are opened up for all to come into it. Not just the Jews, not just the high priest, for all to walk in. This is the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in their sight. It's marvelous in their eyes. The very one who was under attack is now the cornerstone of a new building. And hence Christ tells them in 43 and 44 of Matthew that the kingdom of God is being removed from you. You have rejected the stone. But that stone is going to become the cornerstone of a new temple that is going to bring all people in, not just the Jews. It's being taken away from you and being given to a people who will bear its fruits. That's the church, beloved. That's the church. And the one who stumbles on this new stone will be shattered. Paul alludes to this language quite a bit when he refers to Christ, to the Jews, a stumbling block. He's referring to this teaching, that those who stumble upon this rock will be shattered, and the one whom the stone falls on will be shattered to pieces. I want to have you turn to one more place in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2. You see, in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a statue, and it's made of different metals. I don't have time to go through the whole thing. But at the bottom, you have the feet that are made of clay and iron, and each part of the statue represents one of the four great kingdoms, four great empires that is leading up to the coming of Christ. You have the Babylonians, you have the Medo-Persians, you have the Greeks, and you have the Romans. But in verse 34, during that time of the Roman Empire, there is a stone that no hand has cut, and it comes out of the mountain and it strikes that statue at its feet, and the entire statue crumbles. In other words, during the Roman Empire, the stone that comes out of the mountain will come and defeat all the kingdoms of the world. And it will set up, that stone will grow into a great mountain that fills the earth, and it will overtake all the nations. The rock formed with no human hands comes and crushes all the worldly kingdoms, becomes a giant mountain, spreads all over the earth. And that is representing the coming of the kingdom of God in Christ. Here's the point. If you don't get that, get this. In other words, because of their lack of faith, he's telling them that any stone that this rock falls on, any stone that this rock is stumbled upon, they will be shattered. Obvious reference to Daniel 2. But here's what he's saying. Because of your unbelief, you are going to be shattered along with all the pagan nations. In other words, you act like a pagan, you're going to get what the pagans get. You become a paganized nation, you're going to be judged with the pagan nations. You reject Christ, God rejects you. That's the warning. God is counting them among Christ because of their unbelief, even though these are historically God's people. Because of their unbelief, because of their rejection of Christ, Christ is counting them among the pagans. And they will meet the same fate as what the pagan nations will. Beloved, that is the second danger of cultural Christianity. It ultimately results in our rejection of Christ, but because of that, cultural Christianity will always result in God's rejection of us and casting us out. Why is this? Paul addresses this, and I'm not sure did this slide ever download? It did? Okay, go ahead and pull it up. Paul addresses this in Romans 2. Here's what he says. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor a circumcision merely outward or in physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Back that up to verse 28 again. You say, okay, well, that's dealing with the Jews. What's that got to do with us? Well, let's substitute some words here. For no one is a Christian who is merely one outwardly, nor is baptism outward and physical. But, verse 29, a Christian is one inwardly, and baptism is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. The same truth is true cross-covenantally. And beloved, if you are merely an external Christian, if you are merely a civic Christian, it does not matter how many times you sing God Bless America at a football game. If you don't know Christ, you're going to hell. It does not matter how many times you show up at prayer rallies. If you don't know Christ, you are rejecting him. And if you don't come to him, he will reject you. It does not matter how well you vote your values at the election booth. If you're rejecting Christ, then your soul is in eternal danger. You are like a weight being held above the fires of hell, but nothing more than a spider web. Do you know how fragile life is? You are one breath away from eternity. Why would you take that gamble? Why would you settle for externals? And you can have the real thing. It's not merely the hearers of the law that are righteous before God, but it is those who obey it. And it is only in Christ we obey the law. It is only in Christ and his obedience that is given to us, that is accounted to us, that rescues us from God's wrath. No amount of civic religion will ever take the place of that. No amount of merely external religion will keep you clean when the day of judgment arrives. You've been warned of that day for years on end. Beloved, will you finally heed the warnings? Will you finally come to him? Will you finally move beyond external focus and respond to him with your whole heart this morning? Respond to him with all of your life, with all of your faith, with all of your love. Respond to the Christ who loved you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. He rose for you for your justification. And he has ascended to heaven for you to offer himself as a rescue from your sin. And one day he's coming back for you and he will gather you into his kingdom to live forever. How can you be satisfied with merely externals? And you can have the real thing. Ain't nothing like the real thing, baby. Ain't nothing like it. That's not great grammar, but that's awesome theology. Beloved, and the good news is no matter how long you've been building up these walls of resistance, no matter how long you've been building these stone walls, maybe you've been hearing sermon after sermon after sermon for years and years and years, and you've built up a wall of resistance, a wall of non-heeding so thick that it doesn't seem like anybody can get through. But I promise you that this morning, God can bust down that wall, crumble it to pieces, and he can come in and he can claim your heart for himself. And it does not matter how long you've ignored. It does not matter how long, even decades of building up, Christ can tear it down in an instant. The stone was moved away from the tomb. How much easier is it to move the stone away from your heart? How much easier is it to build up, to destroy the stones that you've built up? It's amazing that we see Christians on social media and stuff celebrating Elon Musk for what he said, celebrating Richard Dawkins, saying things like, oh, we got him. He's one of us now. No, he's not. They think this is a wonderful thing, beloved. There is no such thing as a cultural Christian. You are either a Christian or you are cultural, but you will never be both. There is no such thing. You should not be both, but so often we are, aren't we? So often we are. And that's why there is forgiveness available to every single one of us. When we put the cultural values above Christ's values, we respond in sin to the things of the world and to one another, regardless of where you are in your walk as a disciple, regardless of where you are in that transformation process of no longer being conformed to the world, but being transformed to Christ, regardless of where you are, there is more grace for you to keep going. You have not messed up so bad that Christ cannot bring you back to himself. No matter how thick those walls are, the same gospel that is strong enough to save you for all eternity is strong enough to hold on to you through this life. You trust God for eternity, right? Why not trust him for this life too? Why not give him everything? I hear people sharing the gospel sometimes say that Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart this morning. Beloved, Jesus don't knock. And that's not the door to your house. You're in a prison cell. And Jesus busts open the door. He marches in and he declares that now you are mine. He's not just tenderly knocking. He's commanding you to come forward, and he's made the way for you to do so. Will you trust in him? Will you give him all your life? And will you give him all your faith genuinely and not mere externals like these Jews had done? They were so callous that look at the effort. Look what happened. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was talking about them. No duh. Boy, that took a real Sherlock, didn't it? But although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Beloved, the Pharisees were so blinded by their pride and religious tradition that even though they understood Jesus was talking about them, they still wouldn't respond. Is that you? Is that you this morning? Respond to Christ and his gospel. You've heard the word, you're about to see it in its visual form through communion, the sign of the gospel. And this morning, I would just simply ask you, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, I would ask you this morning, Christ gave everything for us. Would you trust him enough to give your all to him? Remember, he's done it all. He asked you to come. Respond in faith. Will you come? Our Father, we thank you for these words of warning. Lord, these are not often fun things to hear. But Lord, we look at the way in which your nation rejected you, rejected your son, over and over and over again. And Lord, I cannot help but to see myself in this parable, to think of all the times that I know better, and yet I still fall into sinful patterns, and I still do the wrong things. The things I want to do for you, I don't do. The things I know not to do, those are the things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of sin? Lord, praise God that you have given the victory, so that now there is no condemnation for me, but only Christ. All I have is Christ, and he is all that I need. If there's one here this morning who cannot say that, I pray during this time of hearing the word, and now as we move into this time of seeing the word, I pray that once again you would move among us and sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. I want to ask our servants to come on forward as we prepare for communion. I want to invite you to keep your heads bowed and just think about what you've heard today. Think about what this time means for you. Is this a mere external ritual? Or do you understand the significance of this sign? It's a physical sign of a spiritual reality. Do you have Christ and him crucified in your heart by faith?